We have been considering the duties of the pastoral office. So far we have covered three. The pastor is to pray for and with the flock in public places and in private places. Second, he is commissioned by the Savior Christ to read the scriptures publicly. And then third, to feed the flock through preaching. God's providence and preaching is always interesting to me, because this morning the Lord brings us to the pastor's relationship to the sacraments. Now, before going on to a discussion of the sacraments, I want to point out something of a puzzle in the Westminster form of church government. If you look there in your outline from the Westminster form of Presbyterian church government on pastors, it says this: it belongs to his office, that is the pastor's office, to dispense other divine mysteries, to administer the sacraments, to bless the people from God, and so on. I don't know about you, but I remember studying the directory a handful of years ago and wondering what other divine mysteries might be in view when they say to dispense other divine mysteries. Sacraments, I know, the benediction, I know, but what are these other divine mysteries that are being mentioned? It's more difficult when you look at the completed draft, the directory for church government. They say to whose office it belongs to administer the sacraments, and in the name of God to bless the people. To dispense other divine mysteries is notably absent. So in the form you've got this somewhat peculiar and dark expression, and then it's absent altogether in the directory. Some years ago, when we were still a three-man session and we first studied through the form of government, this was one of a list of questions we had about the form of government. What did they mean in this expression? I finally had the answer. In your outline, you have Warfield's The Westminster Assembly and Its Work. Sorry for the typo. From Article 2, Warfield says, again, there is enumerated among the offices of a pastor, as if it were an independent function, to dispense other divine mysteries. And we have to go to Gillespie's Vidimus to learn that the assembly meant just the sacraments along with the benediction and no other divine mysteries by this phrase. So in other words, it was intended as a heading for the two things beneath it, and then the heading was simply removed in the final draft. They're called other divine mysteries with respect to reading and preaching, which were mentioned previously. And so the other divine mysteries would be the sacraments and the benediction. So one historical puzzle solved by Gillespie's notes. Otherwise, I think we would have been forever in a fog about what might have been intended there. That brings us to our principal matter all the way around this morning, which is, it belongs to the pastoral office to administer the sacraments. This is probably a very easy proof if you have understood the way we have argued concerning reading and preaching. So here we're just applying the same structure of argument to this different ordinance. You remember when we talked about the public reading of the word, we noticed that it was proven from the scriptures, Nehemiah 8 and 9, if you remember, that it belonged to the public ministry of the teaching officers under the Old Testament to read the scriptures publicly. And so we find Ezra the priest and the Levites reading the scriptures to the people. But then the Westminster divines observe, by way of a minor premise, that the New Testament officers have as large a warrant to dispense the word as their Old Testament counterparts. And so all of the parts of the ministry of the word belong to the New Testament officers also. In other words, when you look at the difference in the ministry of the word from the Old Testament to the New, there's really not that much, except an enlargement. We're given more word in the teaching of the whole counsel of God. You would find it to be a strange thing for the New Testament officers to have less warrant in teaching, say, no longer be allowed to read or no longer be allowed to preach or some such thing. Well, there wouldn't be anything left of teaching now, would there? And yet preaching and teaching remain functions. We have a similar argument for the public administration of the sacraments. So we revive the old argument by way of analogy and by way of scripture proof. First of all, the sacraments of the Old Testament were administered by church officers, by the priests, and by the Levites. And that exclusively so. You remember those great sacraments that were performed in the temple, all of the various kinds of sacrifice. You might think of some of the other ordinances, like the table of showbread, the caring for the menorah and the holy place, the service of incense at the golden altar in the holy place, and so on. All of these sacramental actions were limited to the priests, and the Levites performed for them a helping function. This ought not to be surprising to us, and there's something that I want you to understand. It's already been, I hope, abundantly obvious in the past two sermons. It's not surprising to find the ministry of the sacraments attached to the ministry of the word. These things, if we understand them, belong together. Sometimes Reformed theologians will say it like this, that the reading and preaching of God's word is the audible word, and the sacraments are the visible word. But they are the same word in content, pointing to the same Jesus and the same redemptive benefits. So if you understand them, it's not surprising to find that the same priests who were to preserve knowledge upon their lips and from whom the people were to seek the law, in other words, the ministers of the word, were also given the ministry of the sacraments, the visible word. But the priests and Levites were given this work exclusively, and no intrusion upon their prerogative was tolerated or abided. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26, beginning in verse 16. Now here we have a situation in which King Uzziah has come to think quite a lot of himself, as all fallen flesh is wont to do, especially kings. But he has come to think a lot of himself. Verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And we see just how serious the Lord was, that the priests, and only the priests, would perform this function. And as a matter of fact, this one not even the Levites could do. They did have some assisting functions outside to gather the materials, but this was something only the priests could do. By way of analogy with the former argument, we might say that the ministers of the New Testament have every bit as large a warrant to administer the sacrament as the teaching officers of old. And in some ways, this is plain and clear on the face of the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Here we find the commission first given to the apostles and then to their ministerial successors for both teaching and the administration of baptism. Here we are after the resurrection, but shortly before the ascension. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And just note, Jesus' companions on this particular occasion are specified as whom? The 11. That would be the 11 remaining apostles. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we note here that the discourse is with the apostles immediately, but implicitly those apostles are representing all of their ministerial successors. How do we know that to be true? Because Christ here promises his presence with them unto the end of the world. Now, of course, the apostles will just live for that one generation. But here we have promises attached that are grander than their lifespan, grander than what would pertain simply to them. But the commission to them and their successors is to teach and to baptize. As I said, we ought not to be surprised any more by this, because the audible and the visible word are conjoined in the one ministry. So here we have by way of commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. Another text pertaining to commission, flip forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll pick up reading with verse 21. You will remember the context. The Corinthians have had some unhappy divisions over their teachers. Their teachers were not divided. Peter and Paul and Apollos had all been united in one grand design for their edification. And yet they have taken their ministers' efforts and used them for an occasion of division. They were each choosing their favorites, and so on. Paul is seeking in this context to right this difficulty. Verse 21, Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, and so on. I want you to notice here that Paul wants them to leave off glorying in men. And he said, we are all your common property. Why would you select the one over the other? In our ministry, our common ministry, we all belong to you. And it would be a strange thing if Christ has given you three ministers with a variety of gifts for your edification, and all of those differences in gifts add a certain richness to your edification, why would you prefer the one and reject the two to your own impoverishment? He says, all of this is yours and for you. But then he goes on to say, when you think upon us in this way, that we are ministers. We'll come back to this in a few moments. The language of the Greek is really quite vivid. We are the under rowers of Christ. You get the image of if you think of a galley ship with rowers and Christ being the captain calling to his ministers, row, pull, pull. And he's given the beat and the cadence and he's commanding them what to do and so on. So he says, just think of us as Christ's ministers, his servants, his slaves, his rowers, and stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God here would be the ordinances. We simply exercise a stewardship function with respect to them. And this also speaks to their commission. We are stewards. We are commissioned to be stewards of God's ordinances, here called the mysteries of God. And we are to be found faithful in the dispensing of these things. So we have here in Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, the commission for the administration of the sacraments, baptism particularly in chapter 8, more broadly, mysteries of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I wanted to give you some illustration of the apostles and ministers of the gospel fulfilling this commission. We're still in 1 Corinthians. If you'll just turn back to chapter 1. Paul, being a minister of the word, is also commissioned to administer the sacraments. As an apostle, he is more than this. But as a minister of the gospel, he is not less than this. He is a minister of the word, audible and visible. Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, we need to be very careful here, lest we draw Paul into contradiction with himself. He does want to point out that as an apostle, his primary mission is to go into all of the world preaching the gospel. That's his primary focus. And once a region is evangelized and churches are set up and officers are installed, he presses on, evangelizing in the next territory. But he says here, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. When he says Christ sent me not to baptize, he does not mean that absolutely, obviously, but rather he means it relatively. In other words, my primary focus is not baptisms, but rather the preaching of the word. How do we know this for sure? Because he said while he was in their midst, he did baptize some, although it wasn't his primary focus. And then he says that he had occasion to rejoice in God's providence that it was so, because apparently it had caused some problem, as if they had been baptized into the name of Paul and so on. So here we do find Paul fulfilling his commission as minister of the word to perform both functions, to preach the gospel, the audible word, and also to administer the sacraments, the visible word. This wasn't just an apostolic function. You find Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 doing the same sort of thing. And remember, Acts chapter 28, the commission wasn't just to the apostles, but to all of their ministerial successors. We can say a similar thing about the Lord's Supper. Its first administration was by whom? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great prophet of the church. Certainly an office bearer, he is the great mediator, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he was the first to administrate the Lord's Supper. But he did it in the midst of his apostles and commissioned them to bear it on. Frequently mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles as the breaking of bread in the midst of the disciples. Probably when you get it in a list with some of the other ordinances like preaching and being in the apostolic doctrine and so on, probably a reference to the Lord's Supper and not simply eating, although it is difficult. But I do think we have at least a passing intimation from the Apostle Paul that he did this also as part of his ministerial office. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we read very frequently, in his introduction to his discussion about their disorders in the Lord's Supper, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and so on. In other words, he said that he had received this ordinance from the hand of the Lord, and he had in turn administrated it in their midst, and no doubt passed it on to their ministerial successors, because also this is to be done until Christ returns, until he come, as the text says. So I hope that here our general doctrine is well proven, that the ministers of the New Testament, the pastors who labor in the word and in teaching, labor not just in the audible word, but also in the visible word, the administration of the sacraments. Now, what does all of this have to do with baptism and a baptismal morning? What does it teach us about baptism? Quite a lot, and I think with some sweetness. Baptism, you might say the sacraments in general, baptism fully participates in this. It is a reminder to us of the nearness of our Jesus. And this is a precious thing to us. A minister is supposed to play a role in highlighting to the congregation that the Lord is not far off, but near to his people. And there is a problem. Christ can seem very distant, can't he? His ascension into heaven, his departure from this world, his body, is 2,000 years distance from us. That's a long time ago that he made his departure. When we consider a distance in space, he is characterized as having ascended physically into heavenly places while we are yet on the earth. The heavenly seems so distant that we can't even understand where that is. Although we are assured of this, his body, being a real body, must be in a place. But what place that is, we cannot tell. It just seems quite distinct from this place. And probably worst of all, there are times when it seems like Christ is distant from us emotionally. Have you ever had that experience when You felt like you were in some desperate need of the Lord, but it seemed as if his face had passed behind a cloud, like the heavens had become brass and your prayers were simply rebounding back to you, and yet you had this great need of the Lord. This is part of the Christian life and one that we are led to expect. Turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The song is a beautiful representation of Christ, here portrayed as husband, and his relationship to the believing soul. And I do think, not just the church corporately, of course it has implications for that, but to the individual believing soul. And this is a dynamic that if you have been a Christian for some time, and a thoughtful one at that, you probably recognize. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. The woman here speaks, the believing soul. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Get the image here. The image is of one where the wife has gone to bed before her husband. We don't get a tremendous amount of detail, but the idea is that he is at the door of the chamber, and he's looking for admittance. And apparently there's some lattice work. He can see her and she can see him. But here he has been out probably about some business. He has now returned to her. And he wants admittance to that place of fellowship and communion. And she responds, verse 3, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Basically, she said, I cannot be bothered at the moment. And aren't we so very like this? The Lord comes to us over and over again in his word. If we do make habits of these things, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, and day after day in family and in private, it is very much the Lord coming through the ordinance, and he's reaching his hand through the latticework to us. And there's the open hand of fellowship. And our response to him is a sleepy response. I'm somewhat comfortable in the bed just now, and I cannot be bothered. If I get up to the door, I'm going to need to put my coat on, and I mean, imagine ancient Middle Eastern floor, and I'm going to soil my feet. I've already washed my feet. I just can't be bothered with this right now. Verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So the woman does ultimately respond. Her heart is stirred and she gets up to the door, but by the time she gets there, he's departed. Have you ever had this experience? You've grown somewhat comfortable in your coldness to the Lord. You don't think of it at the time in that way. You're just busy with other things. But you've grown comfortable in this chilly relationship to the Lord. And when it comes to the ordinances, you're just moving through as a matter of routine. This is just what we do. But then something strikes you, and it's like he's stretching his hand through the latticework of the door. And you remember something of your first love, and your heart is stirred within you. And now you long for a revival of the relationship, but you come to the door only to find that he's departed. You want the reviving, but you can't find it in yourself. There has been emotion. You're stirred to that degree that you long for it. But you're not finding it. It's as if the Lord has withdrawn himself. The Puritans talked much about these sorts of withdrawals from the Lord. Frequently he does it to chasten us for our coldness. Something along these lines. You think that you can do without me? Give you a little taste of the experience of that. What you are when you are left to yourself. And it's not very good. And it's not very much. And it's not very pretty. And now you find the woman growing desperate. Verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil from me. The image here is not very flattering for pastors. As we deal with souls that are wrestling with, the Puritans used to call it spiritual desertion, where even the believing soul is suffered for a time to walk in darkness with very little light and, you know, groping after the Lord, but not able to find him. They feel deserted by the Lord. Not deserted indeed, but they feel that way. And pastors can be unkind and get frustrated because working your way out of that darkness can take some time. And the woman, the believing soul, has this experience. When the watchmen found me, they were not kind to me. They have made it worse. So not only am I still lacking my beloved, but I'm bearing the bruises of oversight. And then she says, she calls out to other believing souls, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Basically, she calls to other believers and she says, pray for me. Pray for me. If you have some fellowship with the beloved, please tell him that I'm heartsick. I miss him. I am lovesick and desperate for him. So we have these occasions where the Lord can seem so very distant. The remedy for this is to remember that Christ does draw nigh to us. He comes close to us in the ordinances. If you think about the ordinances rightly, you won't think of them just simply as things that we do, but they are the means of communion with Christ. He speaks to us by his word, read and preached, and we respond to him in our prayers and in our songs. He speaks, we respond. He speaks, we respond. But the sacraments are a special remedy for this problem when the Lord seems far away. Because consider the Lord's great faithfulness. 2,000 years ago, he ordained these sacraments, this sacrament of baptism in particular. But see Christ's closeness to his church. Age after age, he has sent his ministers to administer it, to bestow it upon his people. And there's something additionally precious about the sacraments. It's not like the word, which is sown indiscriminately. But in the sacraments, when you are summoned to the sacraments, being qualified by his own requirements and commands, it is Christ Jesus himself saying, I want you to have it. I want you to have it. And in that sense, he no longer seems far off. He's really quite near, isn't he? And the sacraments bring a particular touch. It's not an indiscriminate sowing of the word. It's you and you. I want you to have it in particular. And so those qualifications with respect to baptism in children are the credible profession of one or both parents. When that is a condition, it's as much as the Lord saying, I want you to have it. I want you to have it. And with respect to Victorian Grace in particular, they have not only professing parents, but they have come to years where they also profess the faith themselves. In some ways, they have a double claim upon the sacrament of baptism. So think of this particular occasion in the concrete. Christ the King is not far away, he is near. He has sent his minister this morning on an errand. Think of me as the under-rower of Jesus Christ, and he has an errand for me to perform this morning and to represent him. He is giving a command, and he calls upon me to row this morning. You have to understand that this is really not my decision. It's not up to me. The King gives the rules for qualification. He commands the ordinance. He tells us how it's to be done. And then he simply sends his minister to do it. And so we do it. Not because we judge that it's fitting to be so, but because Christ judges that it be fitting, that it's fitting that it be so, and commands us to do it. And so as the waters of baptism are poured out, Christ draws near. When we use it rightly, it's nothing less than the touch of the Savior himself, a reassuring touch that he is with us. So I do hope, by way of application, that this morning you will look beyond the minister, look beyond the minister's words, to hear the words of the Savior and to see his face and his activity, because the sacrament takes on all of its meaning when we see Christ behind it and we behold his action and feel his touch in it. And the right response is, beholding him, we love him because this is a most tender thing, and we believe because the sacrament is full of redemptive benefits. I'd like to give a brief explanation of